Well, as you'll have gathered from Ben's reading, we're going to look at the whole of chapter 5 tonight. And we're going to do that because I want you to see how John has put his gospel together to reach his end point. Phil, let's have the first slide up. This is what John says about why he wrote. Now, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So therefore, everything John has chosen to put into this gospel leads us to that point. So whenever you read John's gospel, that's what we're meant to being drawn towards. So how does he do it, sort of chapter by chapter, stage by stage? What we have in chapter 5, and this is pretty much repeated through the gospel, we get some sort of sign. In this case, it's a healing. And that healing causes the Jews, which probably is a way of talking about the Jewish leaders, to question, often to object, to draw a conclusion that they don't like. In this instance, Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. Jesus is claiming equality with God. That opens up the possibility for Jesus then to teach about that. And that's the sort of the main bulk of what we heard from John chapter 5. In technical terms, that's called a discourse, but we'll just call it teaching because that's easier. Sometimes there's some question and answering in that as well, but it's basically Jesus explaining where he has got to and what they need to understand. And at the end of that, there's a response. Sometimes, as in chapter 5, Jesus is telling them the response that they're making. Sometimes we hear from their own lips whether they've moved to believe or to reject, to accept or whatever. So that's the sort of structure. That's how John has put things together so that we may understand who Jesus is and what our right response is. And the question that we keep coming back to is this question: which Jesus will you believe in? We saw that with the Galileans last time. They want a Jesus who will sort of make them happy. They want a Jesus who will meet their needs. That sort of Jesus is fine. So we'll see people next week who are very happy to be fed by Jesus. But neither the Galileans nor the people we'll meet next week are very happy with Jesus himself. People want the sign, but they don't want the sign giver. What sort of Jesus do you want? What sort of Jesus are you looking for? With what sort of Jesus are you going to be content? So the Jesus we're going to meet tonight is both life giver and judge. So let's look at the sign first, verses 1 to 18. Jesus is equal with the Father. There are some headings on the back of Church Family News. Maybe there's some spare ones at the back if you haven't got one, but we'll follow that pretty much. The conclusion they reach, have a look at what the Jews say at the end. They were seeking all the more to kill him, verse 18, because not only is he breaking the Sabbath, telling the guy to pick up his mat to work on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the challenge. That's what the sign is saying. And as usual, the enemies get it first. They don't miss the point. They've got the point. Now, for many years, the sight of this miracle was disputed. People used to say, oh, well, John's just sort of created it because he wanted a rather sort of attractive background for this rather dramatic miracle. And that was fine while it remained buried. But then somebody rather inconveniently dug it up. All of those people who said John had invented it had to change their minds. And you'll notice how specific it is. Verse 2. There is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. That's a pretty tight description, isn't it? You can't really see it terribly clearly from that photo, but Carrie has been there and Carrie assures me you can clearly see five colonnades. And what was thought at the time was that whenever the water of the pool was disturbed, then the first person who managed to get into the water would be healed. But the problem is, the guy that Jesus meets has something which means moving for him is very difficult. And he says, verse 7, "Sir, I've no one to put me into the water when the water's stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." He's always missed out. So Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. As a result of this, he attracts the attention of the Jewish leaders. They have a go at him because it's the Sabbath and you shouldn't be carrying your bedding on the Sabbath. That is work. So Jesus meets him. Now we're in the temple. We've left the pool. We're in the temple. Verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." By saying that, Jesus isn't linking his sickness with his sin. Jesus never does that. He's not doing that. What he's saying is, there is something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. That's what he's saying. There's something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. And obviously, what is worse than being an invalid for 38 years is being separated from God, knowing only God's judgment for eternity. And what Jesus wants to save this man from is doing what the Galileans and others in the crowds have been doing, wanting the sign without the sign giver. But interestingly, there's another element we need to now think about here. We've thought about the sign pointing us to the sign giver. But these signs in John's Gospels, the water into wine at Cana, the healings, the feeding of the 5,000 we'll look at next time, these signs are pointing to something else. They're pointing forward. They're pointing forward to the sign, Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, what this man has experienced is something of Jesus' saving power. But that saving power will only be fully seen and fully realized and fully experienced after Jesus has gone to the cross and risen again. And if you miss out on that sign, if you fail to understand who Jesus is, that he had to die and rise again, then there will be something far worse than 38 years of being an invalid. Eternity without God. So here is the sign. And here is a challenge to these Jewish leaders. You can take that away now, Phil. Thank you. Now, clearly, this man has been at the pool for some time. He's 38 years old. Why did Jesus have to do this on the Sabbath? Well, argue, no reason at all. He's deliberately doing it on the Sabbath to challenge them. He wants to challenge their narrow view of what Sabbath is meant to be about. He's trying to show them what you're meant to do on the Sabbath. Sabbath is for good. It's for restoration. It's for bringing back into the community and all the rest of it. And then he claims something that no Jew would do. Verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." While the Jews understood God as the Father of the nation, no individual Jew would ever have said, "My Father." He's challenging their understanding of their relationship with Father. And he's saying to them, "Look, I have a different and a better relationship." Jesus is being deliberately provocative on both counts, Sabbath and his equality with God. And so now, in the teaching bit, he goes on to explain why he may rightly use such language. So in verses 19 to 29, we see that Jesus is both life-giver and judge. Jesus is life giver and judge. He, the Son, is equal to the Father and yet is utterly dependent upon the Father. Three times in this little section you'll see he uses the phrase truly, truly. It's there in verse 19, it's there in verse 24, it's there in verse 25. And what he's saying to them is, what you are seeing and hearing is the work of the Father. And his work I am accomplishing through the word that I speak. He is obedient to his Father. The Son can do nothing, verse 19, of his own accord. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. This amazingly close relationship between the Father and the Son. The words almost sort of fall over themselves. You can't really disentangle them. It's like when you've got all those bits of plasticine rolled up into one sort of beige ball and you try and pull out the blues and the greens and the oranges and you just can't do it. Well, that's the relationship of the Father and the Son. So close, so intertwined. But whatever you think you've seen so far, whatever you think you've understood so far, verse 20 is basically saying to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. End of verse 20. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. You see, there's something coming which is far beyond your wildest dreams or imaginings. Things that will see the Father and the Son together honoured and glorified. So what are these greater works that Jesus talks about in verse 20? Well, they're what he goes on to teach about. And what he goes on to teach about is the fact that he is the life giver and he is the judge. You're going to see the dead brought back to life, he says. And you're going to see me judging the world. That's the promise. So have a look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Look down to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is incredible, isn't it? The Jesus standing in front of them is claiming to be able to give life because the Father's enabled him to do that. He's claiming also to be able to be the judge of the world because the Father has enabled him to do that. And on the one hand, Jesus is saying, you should marvel at this, verse 20. But then glance down to verse 28. He says there, do not marvel. Well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? How can I marvel and then not marvel? Imagine that Jono was to come up on the stage at this particular moment. Imagine he was to get a football and he was just to start doing keepy-uppies. Okay, that's when you just keep kicking the ball up in the air and up in the air and up in the air. Okay, how many keepy-uppies do you think Jono might be able to do? What would impress you in terms of keepy-uppies from Jono? Shout out some numbers. Six. Is that Rich? Yeah, six. 20? 200. Very. Oh my word! You're a fan at the back there. How many can you do?
Four.
Okay. So, if Jono was to do 10, we might be quite impressed, mightn't we? Yeah, we might marvel that Jono could do 10. But then imagine this other guy comes along and he does 250. We'd be impressed by that, wouldn't we? We'd think that was pretty good, yeah? We then discover he's actually the world record holder. And Jono, how many do you say? 25,000 he can do. So we're not very impressed by that, are we, after all? After he's the world record, should be able to do 200. That's nothing compared to 25,000. And that's a little bit of like what Jesus is saying here. If you see me as a man standing in front of you, these are crazy things. You should marvel, but actually know who I am. And it's not quite so impressive. It's just what you should expect. We need to spend a bit of time with verse 24. So let's have a look at verse 24. Let's have the screen back, Phil, please. Truly, truly, I say to you, that whoever believes my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. All of us who sit here tonight as Christian believers will have had points in our lives when we have doubted whether we're Christians or not. Some of us more than others. Verse 24 gives us some good questions to ask when we find that challenge come upon us. What have you done is the first question. Look at verse 24. Have you heard Jesus' word? Have you believed him and the Father? What have you done? Have you heard? Have you believed? Well, if you have, what is now true of you? You have eternal life. You won't come into judgment. You dwell, you live in the realm of life. Isn't that great? Next time you're struggling, next time you're wondering whether you're a Christian or not, go back to John 5:24. What have you done? What is now true of you? What great promises, what great assurance and confidence that gives us from the lips of Jesus, the life giver, from the lips of Jesus, who will one day be judge of all, titles, roles, responsibilities given to him by his Father. Let's go on to verses 30 to 47 and meet the witnesses who tell us who Jesus is. Jesus has made a case. He said, no, you can be sure that I have the right to say I'm equal with God for these reasons. Well, what evidence is there? Well, Jesus now talks about the witnesses who tell us who Jesus is. He reminds us that he's completely dependent on his Father. I can do nothing on my own, verse 30. He can't justify and speak on his own behalf. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness to myself, my testimony is not deemed true. In a Jewish court, you needed two witnesses. So here, in chapter 5, we have three witnesses. The first witness is John the Baptist in verse 32. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. The Father sent John to prepare the way for Jesus, and the people believed John. The people loved John. They followed John. But Jesus said, you remember, follow him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah. Follow him. John the Baptist is a witness. Another witness, verse 36, is what Jesus does. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me. One of the interesting things about the miracles is there's never any doubt that Jesus has done them. The dispute sometimes is over how he's done them and the power by which he's done them. The sign stands. And Jesus says, the sign points to me, the sign giver. Oh, you can kill the slide, Phil. Thank you. Sorry. And then finally, we've got the Father's words in Scripture. The Scriptures bear witness. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Unlike your predecessors at Mount Sinai, you haven't actually heard his voice or seen the effect of him being present, but you have the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures, verse 39. And of course, Moses is your great teacher, verse 45 and 46. God has told you, and you should therefore be ready. The witnesses are there. The evidence is there to back up what Jesus is saying and claiming. And I wonder how interested in the evidence we are. One of the features of our age is what we know as fake news. And the apparent disinterest there is in finding out whether fake news is true or false. Because we'd much rather be confirmed in what we want to think than actually engage with whether what we're thinking is right and whether it's worth believing or not. And a number of the companies who stand behind these media platforms like Google and Microsoft are being asked to put some sort of authentication test in place just to see whether or not what they are publishing is true or not. Well, would you look into the evidence for Jesus? Do the sort of proofs that we've got here matter to you? When speaking to friends, are you confident in using such proofs? And maybe the question that we need to consider and the question you could be asking your not yet Christian friends is not, do you believe the proofs? But if these things were true, what difference would that make to how you feel about Jesus? What difference would that make to how you respond to Jesus? And maybe that's a question you need to be thinking about tonight. Here then are the witnesses who confirm Jesus' identity. Lastly, and much more briefly, verses 37 to 47, Jesus' opponents are not God's people. Sadly, the evidence, the proofs, the scripture, none of that is enough for those who are challenging Jesus. So he tells them four home truths. First of all, they don't listen to God's voice. His voice, 37, you have never heard. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one who is sent. You search the scriptures, yet you refuse to come to me. They won't listen to God's word. They've made up their minds about what the scriptures mean, therefore they're not listening. Verse 42, they don't love God in their hearts either. I know that you don't have the love of God within you. They won't come to Jesus. You refuse to come to me, verse 40. Verse 43, you come to another, but you won't come to me. How can you believe? And strangely, they won't believe Moses either. Moses is their great teacher, but they refuse to listen to Moses. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And in fact, you put all that together and you're left with only this conclusion. They cannot be the people they claim to be. They cannot be God's people because they're making no effort to listen to him, to please him, or to obey him. And one of the things that Jesus, and John in particular in his gospel, helps us to understand about sin here is that sin is not believing in the real Jesus. And I think that's really helpful because we can get caught up with people saying, no, my life's very happy. I'm not serving anything that's going to enslave me. I'm having a great time. People say, look, I'm living just as good a life as that sort of church-going person over there. But it all comes down the end to, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in this Jesus, the one who is life-giver and judge, the one who did die to save humanity from the wrath of God? And I think, interestingly, as we think about this, we're touching on one of the important strands in the issue around teaching Christianity in schools, the whole place of the Christian gospel in the public square at the moment, in that there is an enormous ignorance out there as to what true Christianity really is and to who Jesus really is. And maybe we're seeing the chickens coming home to roost of a church and of supposedly sort of Christian people who have allowed a very fluffy, inoffensive, anything goes spirituality to be spoken of as Christianity, what the Church of England believes. So in many ways, I think I want to thank God for what's happened over these last few weeks. Not because I'm pleased about the tough time that heads have had and cross teach have had, of course not. But because it gives an opportunity for some clarity. It gives us a chance to say, look, this is what Christians believe. So one of our church members, when presented with the letter to sign by the protagonists at St. John's School, read the issues and problems and things that these people are struggling with, and she said to them, but that's just Christianity. That's what Christians believe. What's your problem? So I see this as a great opportunity and possibility. And let's pray that in his mercy, God will use it like that. Because we want people to understand who Jesus really is. But we won't be naive, will we? Because we know that now, as then, Jesus will be rejected. And hard though that is, we shouldn't be surprised when someone we've been praying for, maybe for years, someone we've taken to many events, someone we've spoken to about Jesus, maybe they've done Christian Explored more than once, and yet they still say no. But just as we mustn't be surprised, so that won't stop us from continuing to pray for others and to invite others to the Curry Night and the Craft Fair and so on and so forth. We know that the truth about Jesus will always and has always been opposed. Final slide again, Phil, please. Two questions then as we finish. Which Jesus are you rejecting? Are you rejecting the real Jesus, the Jesus who is life giver and judge? Which Jesus will you believe in? Will you believe in the Jesus who is life giver and judge? And will you live for him, and will you speak for him in the week that lies ahead of us?